as well. It's been a great summer, a summer that I've been able to dive into prayer and really understand what prayer is all about and develop that in my own life. And I pray that the coming weeks and as we go through this series, that will be evident in how God moves in our lives on Sunday nights, but also to be able to study through Acts and to study through 1 John and really prepare ourselves and prepare my heart and hopefully us for these next few weeks. It won't be just a few weeks. We covered 60-something chapters in 20-something weeks from 1 and 2 Samuel last year. This year, we're going to cover 5 chapters in 1 John in 21 weeks, so we're going to take our time. 1 John is jam-packed of, in many ways, what is our most important examination. Now, most of us know what an examination is. There's one or two college students in here who take final examinations or midterm examinations. Usually, we're not big fans of those. It's like pulling teeth, which reminds me of a completely different examination, a dental examination. Not a fan of any of these examinations, physical examinations, final examinations, dental examinations. There's no examination that I'm all that fond of. When we think of our own spiritual lives, we don't often think of examining ourselves spiritually. We don't think about taking ourselves to a spiritual doctor, having our spiritual lives and our hearts and our idols examined. Yet in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "Test or examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test." There is a major final exam that will come in every one of our lives. And Paul here in 2 Corinthians, and I really believe that John in 1 John calls us to examine ourselves. To examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith and to ask ourselves that important question, what is a believer? What does it mean to be a believer in Christ? And are I one? Am I a believer? Am I in Christ? Here's the reason that John asks this question. In the early church, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and says, "Beware, watch out for the wolves who are going to come and try to attack you." About 30 years later, John writes to that same exact church, fulfilling in many ways the prophecy that Paul had in the end of Acts. The wolves came into the church. They started to draw them away from the true gospel, from the true scripture, from true teaching, and enticing people to live different ways, to think different ways, and people start leaving the church in Ephesus. And so John writes to the churches in the Turkey area, and he writes to them and says, basically, this is how you understand who a believer is and what a believer is not. So you can, one, look at your own selves and look at your own lives and examine, am I in the fold? Am I in the flock? And also to examine those who've left, to examine those who've gone away, who've departed and moved on to some different beliefs, and to think, okay, what does it mean for them? What does it mean for us? I think the most important thing that we can do as we're looking through 1 John is to first look at ourselves and examine our own hearts and our own lives. And I think that's the heart of 1 John, but it's not the end of the heart of 1 John, because also we are to, as brothers and sisters in Christ who claim to have the name of Christian, we are to examine one another. We are to hold one another accountable and observe the fruits of those around us. In John's day, it was important because many were turning to Gnostic beliefs. And we're going to talk about what the Gnostics believed a little bit tonight and how that really shows itself in this very first part of 1 John. But today, one of the reasons that we need to really examine ourselves and think through what it means to be a believer and what should be the attributes of Christians is many reasons. One being which anyone and everyone can call themselves a Christian today, and we have no clue what that means. Let's have an accurate definition of what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to be a believer? What are some set foundational beliefs we have to have? But John doesn't just go with things that we have to think correctly. John is very practical, and he's very black and white. He says you also need to be living and having a pattern of behavior that's going to follow these things. And so as we look at ourselves and look at those who claim the name of Jesus, and if we're seeing patterns of behavior in their life that aren't consistent with what's said here in 1 John, we need to have the boldness and confidence and love of both Jesus and them to confront them in that and say, you know what, you're claiming Jesus, and that's great, and I love that. But see what Scripture says about what it means to be a believer, and there's some things in your life that don't line up with Scripture here, and to confront them in that. And that's what 1 John is doing for all of us. John begins with the base, the foundation. And what is interesting, he also concludes with that same very foundation. In the very end of 1 John, there's this weird verse. It just comes out of nowhere in many ways. It says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And it seems to come from nowhere until I really started thinking through what an idol is. We think through what an idol is, and an idol is something that you build your life on. Your identity is found in your idol. I mean, I can ask you some basic questions tonight, and your answers to those questions would determine, in many ways, what you're living for, what your identity is. You could ask yourself, what am I willing to sin in order to get? I'm willing to sin in order to get this thing. That thing would be your idol. What causes you to sin if you don't get it? Or what would cause you to sin if someone took it away from you? And as we think through our answers to that, in many ways God's saying these are idols that we have in our lives. It's job security, financial security, health, family. To some people, it's a church. It's a legalistic way of doing things in church. And he ends with that, but I think he also begins with our idols as well. John begins with the foundation of what a true believer has. And he calls us to rest, to be secure in a firm foundation. He wants us as believers to be building on a firm, sturdy foundation and not a movable chair. Not something that's going to fall away like sinking sand. The illustration I think of when I think of idols is an old game we used to play when I was in youth. I was wise enough to not play it myself when I was a youth pastor, but we had a good time with it when I was a student. And what we would do is, during camp and different events, we'd line up three chairs on the stage, and everyone would see us do this. We'd put the three chairs next to each other, and then we would put a kind of a blanket, something covering the chairs, where you could no longer see the chairs. We'd have two young ladies come up and sit on two chairs in the middle, and the MC of the event would sit in the middle chair to give people assurance that this was sturdy and safe, that there was a chair there. And then we would call up three foolish gentlemen, and we would really play on their egos and say, we want you to go out in the hall and think of your best pickup line. Again, foolish teenagers, probably not the best thing to do with youth, but we did this, and so the youth would go out, and while they're away, we would pull out the middle chair, and the girls are sitting there, and they're holding the blanket tight, so there appears to be a chair there still in the middle. We'd call the first guy in, and we would say, okay, go over here, you go to the microphone, and he would say his best line, like, girl, if you were a booger, I'd pick you first. Something just really romantic, you know, from the bottom of his heart. Great like that. And so if we tell them, if the girls like your line, if they think it's funny or cute, they'll pat the middle seat and you'll get to sit down. And so the young gentleman who has no clue this is going to happen to him, he's cocky, he struts his stuff towards the middle seat, puts his arms out like he's going to, and then he sits, and the girls stand just as he's sitting down, and he crashes to the floor. And as I picture that, I picture in many ways that middle seat being idols in our lives. That we will sit down and we'll try to sit on a chair that isn't there. We'll try to stand on a foundation that is of nothing. And John's going to come across to us in these first few verses and says that there is a firm, true, solid foundation that believers will build their life on. And if this foundation isn't true of you, we really need to contemplate where we are in the gospel. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to be reading together the first four verses. If you don't have a Bible, I've got the verses on the screen for you. If you do have a Bible, please read along with me. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Some people asked me last time I was preaching, what version are you using? I use the Holman Christian Standard, or if you just go the acronym, it is the Hardcore Southern Baptist Bible, HCSB. It reads very well. I encourage you to get it, and it's just what I use. It's what I enjoy to read, but this is what I'll be reading from. So what was from the beginning? What we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to divide between joint and marrow. You're able to divide between intention and deed. That you, through your word, examine us, and we are able to examine ourselves based on the truth of your word. And God, you call us in your word to examine ourselves, to take a close look at our life and at our doctrine, to see if they are measuring up to what you call us to. God, we understand that we are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. But you are also clear that we are saved by faith to do good works. That our lives should be changed by this relationship that we have with you. So as we look in the coming weeks at the book of 1 John, this amazing letter that John wrote to the churches to keep them tied to the truth, to understand what it looks like to be a believer. May we each open our hearts up and open our eyes to what you're speaking and saying to each and every one of us. May your spirit be in this place, the one who brings conviction and the one who gives life. And we pray that you are honored this night and every day of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Notice that 1 John is quite unique. In many other of the New Testament epistles, there's this grandiose opening welcome. Paul, his normal welcome is Paul, an apostle, a servant of Christ to the church at blank and blank. Grace and peace be with you. But John doesn't do this. There's an urgency to what John is saying to them. He's saying, look, you know who I am. You know my life, you know my doctrine, you know who I have seen, and we're going to see this in these first few verses. And he's not going to bother with pleasantries, he's not going to bother with just a normal opening, just say, let's get right to the point, let's cut to the chase, this is important, urgent things, as Mark's talking about this morning in Galatians, the last few weeks, this is an urgent message that the Christians needed to hear. There are people in the church leaving left and right, believing different things, and John says, it's too urgent for me to give a normal introduction, so let's just get right to the point here. Let's just cut to the chase, and he says, what was from the beginning? He says, in these first few verses, there is a secure foundation that believers should rest and can rest secure on a real Savior. He uses multiple adjectives about the one who is, that which was from the beginning. We have a Savior who is eternal. Never had a beginning, never began. It's just like John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He begins 1 John in much the same way, that which was from the beginning. From ages past, from eternity past, the Word, the life, existed. And so he gives them security that this real Savior, who is going to give multiple sensory adjectives to in just a moment. He was from the beginning, eternal. And the reason that this is important is I'm going to go back to the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics was a belief that was really becoming popular in the 90s. Not the 90s a couple years ago, but like the 90s, 2000 or so almost years ago. And so this is a belief that anything physical couldn't be good, that the physical life, the physical realm was evil. And so they said Jesus, if he was God, he couldn't have had a physical body. He couldn't have been real. He couldn't have physically died, because once God becomes flesh, becomes physical, he then becomes corrupt and sinful, because the physical world is sinful. And so they deny the deity of Christ. Not only do they deny the deity of Christ, they also deny the humanity, the fact that he was a real person. So Jesus didn't become incarnate. He wasn't the eternal God. Jesus was some other kind of invisible, visible thing, this non-physical manifestation of something. And so John comes into the picture, and many people are in the church that John is writing to are believing these things, and they're leaving the church because of it. And he introduces this teaching to them, and he says, not only was Jesus eternal and from the beginning, but look at these sensory words. We have heard it. We have seen it with our eyes. We have observed it and touched it with our hands. This word of life. This life was revealed. The eternal became physical. I think sometimes we don't stand in awe and wonder at the fact that an eternal, holy God became flesh. The wonder of the virgin birth, the wonder of the humanity of Jesus, the eternal, holy God, which was from the beginning and will be in the end, became flesh. And the early church, they couldn't grasp that in many ways, and that's why they're turning to some of these different beliefs. It seems so crazy that a spiritual God would become man. So crazy that many of religions, even to this day, won't fathom that and can't fathom that and won't believe that. But he says, this life was revealed and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was revealed to us. It kind of gets this investigative sense to what John is saying. He's like, look, I was there. I investigated it all. I saw it. I heard it. I touched it. I felt it. I witnessed every single aspect of what's going on here. And this man was God, and he was real, and he was physical. And we can rest our security and rest our faith and build upon this firm foundation of a real, physical Savior who existed. Now, in John's day, this was a difficult thing for some of them to believe. And unfortunately today, it is still a difficult thing for some to believe. We will talk to people, and they'll say things like they believe in God. They'll say things that they consider themselves a good person. And then you ask the all-important question of, what do you believe about Jesus? Which is the all-important question. This is what John gets to in the very beginning of this letter, and is the question that I would pose to every single one of you, is what do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that he is who he says he is? The Son of God, come in the flesh, who lived a sinless life, died a death he didn't deserve, rose 3 days later, victorious over sin and death, resurrected and revealed to hundreds of people, who left this world, gave us the Holy Spirit, is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, and he is coming again someday. What do we believe about this man? And more importantly, are our lives evidence of that belief? Because some, when you pose that question to them, they'll say, well, Jesus is a good man. The Muslims will believe that Jesus was a prophet. He got some things wrong, but he was a prophet. And they will esteem him. And even the Muslims are looking forward to the coming of Jesus. I talked to, I guess I could call him a friend now, but he's kind of the head priest of the Sikh temple down the street. I don't know who all goes down Hamilton Mason Road and sees that. I think it's actually in Tylersville, isn't it? It's a big Sikh temple. I went over there one day and I was just like, you know, can we get together? I'd love to just talk to you and ask you some questions about your belief system and how your culture reacts and how you come here. And I talked to him and I asked him, I said, what do you believe about Jesus? And he was a good man. And he was one who got the teachings right, because their teachings are all about living a good life and doing good and having your good deeds outweigh your evil deeds and living with one another. And if your good deeds outweigh your evil deeds, then you will become some god and you'll make it to the next beautiful stage of life. And many other religions, they'll have this high in their eyes, esteem of Jesus. But high in their eyes goes against everything that Scripture teaches us. It goes against everything that Jesus claimed for himself. They won't say that he's the way, the truth, and the life. He is a way, or partially true, and not the only way to life. And so, as C.S. Lewis once said, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. And he leaves us no other option than those three. He knew he wasn't God, just lied about it. He thought he wasn't God and lived that way, but he thought he was God, but he wasn't really. He really was who he says he was. And those are the only options he leaves us with if the second foundation is also true in our lives. So John directly goes from this real Savior to a reliable Scripture. He says in verse 2, the life was revealed, and we, and I think John is almost saying I, because John has seen it, we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we declare to you. This book is the writings of what people have seen and heard and declare to us. John is writing to this church and he's telling them, remember the things that you were taught, because what you were taught were the things that we have seen and what we have heard and what we received from God. We went straight from God to you, from God to you. What God told us, we told you. There was no corruption. There was no distortion. We're giving you the things that God has given us. And he's saying, you can trust this. Because what the Gnostics were doing was saying there was a secret knowledge that they had that other people didn't. And so if you went to one of their Gnostic meetings, you would become knowledgeable of these secret words and secret teachings that only the enlightened people would receive. But what John says to his people, those who are reading this book, is, no, I've passed on the truth. I've passed on what we've seen, what we've heard. You can rest on the words that I've given you. It is reliable and truthful. And we can rest on these words, these true, trustworthy words. These words that were written in the early 90s by John. Words that were written during a time of other eyewitnesses. One of the things I remember most, and it's weird about Christian life, and many of us hear thousands of sermons in our lifetimes, and we remember about three of them. We remember them very well. And there's one I remember very well. His name was Vodi Bakum, and he came and he spoke to the evangelical, what's the name of that conference we go to?
Evangelism Celebration.
Yeah, the Evangelism Celebration. And he talked about the reliability of Scripture from 1 Peter. He says, Scripture is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during a time of other eyewitnesses. These eyewitnesses talk about miraculous events, many of which were prophesied throughout histories, and the writings themselves claim to be divine. And that was the outline of his sermon. And he just broke down each and every one of those points as we're listening. He talks about how it's a reliable collection of historical documents. And if we can believe in the Iliad and the Odyssey, and we believe that what we're reading in those are the words that Homer originally wrote, of which there are maybe 40 to 50 manuscripts of that, we can much more believe in Scripture that it is what was originally written, because there are some 600 to 700 manuscripts of Scripture. That scriptural authorities and those who know the ancient texts and follow the historical texts that we receive, these manuscripts that are kind of copies, they'll look in them and say 99.98% of what we have, we can be sure is what was originally written. The other little small percentile is things that relate to really non-significant doctrinal and belief things. And so they speak to us and they say, we can trust and with assurity know that these words that we have in front of us are the words that God intended us to have in front of us. They were not corrupted over time. They were not misused over time. Somebody didn't just write their own things in over time. We can be sure that we have what God intended us to have. And the things that he writes about, he says, are what we need to have. It is everything we need for life and for practice, for salvation and for sanctification. We have in our hands God's word to us. And that is a question for us in our day. It is a question for John's readers, and it is a question for readers of Scripture today, is what do we believe about this book? What do you believe about this book? Do you believe that it is reliable and inerrant and inspired and completely authoritative for us? Do we believe it is God's word, or do we believe it contains words of God or words about God, or it contains good teachings that's been corrupted over time? Because just as in John's day with the Gnostics, who believed that there was some teaching that we needed to receive that we didn't, some knowledge we needed to receive that we didn't, there are still people today who say this isn't enough. That what we have in our hands, it's been corrupted, which is what Muslims and Mormons and Sikhs believe. They believe there is some reliable truth here, some reliable things here, but it is not what we can build and rest our lives upon. And even people who would claim Christ and claim to be believers would say that this isn't the word of God, these are words of God, and not all of it is inspired and inerrant and authoritative. It's kind of been corrupted over time. It's no longer understanding of the times. It's kind of an ancient thing. It talks about some historical things that we just can't be true today. It's views on men and women, and it's views on marriage, and it's views on homosexuality and heterosexuality. It's views on church leadership and church authority. Its views on some of these things are so ancient and outdated, we can't believe that it's an authority for us today. There are parts of it that are inspired and that we should read and should look at, but not all of it. I have some friends from college, and I went to a college that had some liberal leanings. There's a young man here this morning who heard of the college that I went to. He's at Boyce College right now, much more conservative. And really teaches Scripture. And he heard the college I went to, and he kind of made this face. He's like, how did you go from there to Southern Seminary, which is the conservative, the Bible is everything, inerrant, inspired, authoritative, from where I went? And I have some friends from my college who they are very liberal when it comes to Scripture. And I asked them one time, talked to one of them, I said, well, how would you explain your understanding of Scripture? If someone was to ask you, what do you believe about Scripture? What do you believe is inspired and inerrant and authoritative in Scripture? What would you say? And he says, well, I would say whenever you read Scripture, what you believe God is saying to you is inspired for you. And what I believe God is saying to me is inspired for me. And he's a pastor of a church. I really wanted to get in a big argument with him, but he and I have had our differences. I wanted to be kind and loving and generous in the moment and not seem like something evil. I have some thoughts in my head, but I'm going to keep them to myself. And so I just kind of let him go his way. But my thought in that moment was, if you can't stand on all of it, how can you stand on any of it? If there's a single word in here that is not inspired and inerrant and authoritative in your life or my life, none of it is. If we can't stand on all of this text and say that this is sufficient for us, that no matter the time, the year, the season, the world around us, what they think about this, we believe it is inerrant and inspired and authoritative in every single word of it. Every dot, every crossing of a T, every single word of it is inspired for us and authoritative for us. If I can't stand on all of this, I may just toss it out the window, because how do I know what's true and what's not? How do I know what's inspired and what's not? How do I know what's authoritative and what's not? How can I stand on any of it if I can't stand on all of it? How can I believe what it says about Jesus, which is the one thing they all want to stand on? They all want to stand on the fact that Jesus is love and Jesus is grace, and they get those teachings from here. But two sentences later, where it talks about Jesus coming as a judge and Jesus calling us to live sinless, holy lives, and Jesus referring to the Old Testament as authoritative and inspired, they just gloss over it and say that's not what was supposed to be there. That doesn't really mean that. It means something else. And they do weird gymnastics to get things to mean what they want it to mean. And so our question for us, John's question for us as believers is what do you believe about Scripture? Do you believe that this is God's Word? The Word of God to us, authoritative and inerrant and inspired, that you will speak about what it speaks about and you'll remain silent about what it remains silent about. What it says you'll do, you'll do. What it says you won't do, you won't do. Do you believe enough to not just say vocally, yes, I believe this is God's Word, but you will live your lives based upon what it says? And we will study it. And we'll get in this Word, and it will be fruit to us. It will be a wellspring of life to us. Because if we can attest, if you're giving verbal statements saying, yes, I believe it's God's Word, then how is that playing out in your life on a day-to-day basis? How is this Word, the authoritative Word, how is it showing its authority in your life? And how is it showing its authority in my life? And so John begins with this foundation of Scripture is authoritative and Jesus is reliable and he's real. And then he's going to go on in the next few chapters and just say, because of that, we've got to do some things differently. And believers are to be set apart. We're to live as salt and light in a dark world. But the reason we do all of that, the reason we can believe in this Jesus and the reason we can live differently and rest our hopes and trust in him is because this that we have is for us. And it contains everything that we need for salvation and for sanctification, for growth and for godliness. This is enough. And we can trust it and we can live our lives based upon it. And finally, John doesn't end there. He says, because of that, because of a real Savior that we have and this reliable Scripture that we have for us, we can be secure in our relational salvation. What he says in verses 3 and 4. What we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why? Why does he do this? Why is he declaring these things? So that you may have fellowship, relationship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He says to us in verse 3, there's a reason I'm writing these things. And the reason is I want you to have fellowship with us. And what is unique about this fellowship is that our fellowship is with the Father. So he says there's two things, two relationships that salvation is all about. The first is the relationship between us and the Savior, between the Father and the Son and us. Indeed, this fellowship that we have, the thing that makes us unique as believers, is that our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. He goes back to the fact that Jesus is who he says he was. We have a salvation that is true. And this salvation unites us. When we confess our faith in Jesus, when we give and confess our sins to Jesus, we create and we are unified with Him in this fellowship. A relationship of giving and taking, of thinking and reading and responding, of speaking and listening, of walking together, of growing together. This isn't just a legal contract you've been into. This isn't just this joyless, relationalless contract that you've entered into. This isn't just a set of rules of do this and don't do that. This is a relationship that you grow in. You get to know each other more and more. God doesn't get to know us more because He knows everything about us. So it's us getting to know more about Him, and in many ways, getting to know more about ourselves as well. To understand what He says about us. That our identity, our foundation, should be rested upon not what we think of ourselves and what is important to us, but what God thinks of us. So He says when we enter into this, we enter into this relationship of Christianity, but not just with God, the Father and His Son, so that you may have fellowship with us. Unfortunately, in the church today, in many churches, there is a complete lack in the lives of many people who call themselves believers to seek any kind of fellowship with other believers. And yet, John's specific reason for writing this was so that the believers would have fellowship with one another. And this fellowship here is intense. The words used, I mean, it talks about a close, tight-knit community of accountability, of speaking truth into one another's life, of confession of sin, of praying for one another, of being hospitable towards one another, of really living life alongside each other. And yet we have many people who will call themselves believers today and they'll just sit in front of a computer, or they'll put their iPhone on or iPod on and their earphones on, and they'll listen to a sermon and they'll say, "This is my church." But they never enter into any kind of relationship. And we see even here, people will come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And if you went out into the crowd, you went out into the audience, you went out into the community, and you asked them, "Where do you go to church? Where do you fellowship?" They would say North Fairfield. They would say they fellowship, they're a part of North Fairfield Baptist Church. But if you asked them, "Who at the church are you really in a good fellowship relationship with? Who are you relating to, and who are you close to, and who's speaking into your life, and who allows you to speak into their life? Who are you seeking to grow closer to God together with?" They couldn't say anyone, because they're not. Now, we are, as believers, to come together corporately to worship together. But this idea of fellowship that's here in 1 John and throughout the rest of Scripture is not this weak fellowship where we may know a couple people by name. It is an intense fellowship where we seek to know, in some ways, the deepest, darkest crevices of one another's lives. That what's the worst pain that you've ever gone through? And I want to go through that with you. I mean, the Scripture talks about rejoicing with those who are rejoicing and weeping with those who are weeping. Who in the church do you have that will do those things with you? That will seek to grow in Scripture with you? And this is what John is talking about. That he wants them to enter into this close-knit fellowship with him and the other believers. And this pattern of behavior, this pattern of fellowship, should be the pattern of believers' lives. That we have a real relational salvation. A salvation that brings us into relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But also a salvation that brings us into a relationship with other believers. That should call us to open ourselves up and our lives up and our hearts up to be able to confess sins. James says it, confess your sins one unto another. Who do you have in your life that you can confess your sins to? Who do we have in our lives that we can be real with? John calls us to that kind of salvation and that kind of life as a believer. This salvation that we have is relational, and we should all seek to and strive towards growing in both of those relationships, that relationship with God and relationships with others. So what do you believe about salvation? And how are you finding those relationships? How are you working on that relationship between you and God and the relationships with other believers? Verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. There's a joy in fellowshipping with other believers that no one else can experience. And no one else can understand the sweet joy that comes from someone standing and saying, you know what, I thought I knew Jesus. I thought I believed, but I was mistaken. And I want to give my heart and my life to Him. I want to live for Him every day of my life. And the joy that comes when we as believers witness that, no one else can understand that. No one else would understand that that is a better feeling than the Reds winning the pennant. No one would understand that's a better feeling than the Bengals not being the Bengals and bungling things up today. No one else outside of believers understands how much more joyous of a feeling it is when other people outside of the fold enter into the fellowship of believers. And John says, I want you to know this, and you knowing this and living this fills my joy, because my joy isn't complete until I share it with someone else. It's a truism in life. Your joy is not complete until you share it. When any of us go through something joyful, have an amazing experience, you get engaged, you have a child, you find out your wife is pregnant, you find out you're pregnant, you're not keeping that a secret. Because that good news, that joy, isn't complete until you share it with others. And they enter into that joy with you. And that's what John says. This relational salvation, it ends in our joy of sharing that relationship with others. So here's the question for us and the application for us. The end of these four verses is, what are you resting your hope on? What are you building your life on? What is that chair we're resting on? We're placing our hope and trust in this chair that's going to be pulled out from under us. Is it your career? Are you building your identity and your understanding on your job, what you can do, the money that you can make? Is it your family? I see father after father and mother after mother in soccer fields and baseball fields and football fields, and their identity is built upon their child. Moms whose identity is built upon having the best kids, their kids doing the best things, their kids having the best grades and behaving the best. And when their kids seem to misbehave in the slightest way, they feel like their whole being has become crushed. They're building themselves and their identity on their kids and what their kids' behaviors and attitudes and career will be like. Are you building your identity on your finances? Having more, having it be better, having it be nicer, getting that next step up, getting that next promotion, having that next pay increase? Are you building your life upon the opinion of others? I want others to think I'm a good person. I want others to think that I'm giving. I want others to think that I'm this or that. Even if it's really good opinions, even if you're doing good things, but you're basing that on, I just want to look good in other people's eyes. It's an idol in our lives. It's the pride of life, and we're so concerned with what other people think. Or are we resting our hope and our identity and our security? Are we building our foundation on an idol that will be moved out from underneath us, but something secure? Are we building the foundation of our life off a Savior who is real, who is who he says he is, did what he said he could do, and will do what he says he will do. Off a scripture that is reliable. Its words are a lamp unto our feet, a light unto its path. They are inerrant and inspired and infallible and authoritative in everything it speaks to. And we're building our lives upon a salvation that is true, but it's relational. We're not saved to a set of rules. We're not saved to a set of regulations. We're saved to a person, and that's Jesus Christ. And we're also saved to a people, and that's the body of Christ. So let's examine tonight the foundation we're building our lives on. Let's examine what we think about the Savior and Scripture and salvation. And let's today state that I'm going to rest my hope and I'm going to build my life on a firm foundation. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your Son, that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held onto, but he humbled himself, becoming obedient, becoming like a man and being obedient to the cross. That you died for our sins, you rose to defeat sin and death. God, you are real. And we can rest our hope in that, that you did exist and you still do exist. You have existed from eternity past and you will exist until eternity in the future. Your word to us, our scripture, is something we can rely on and rest our hope on. And you have saved us to yourself. So God, may we look at ourselves and examine our hearts and idols that we have, those things in our lives that we build our life on. God, that you would be honored in this place tonight. God, I pray that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts, and that we would be obedient to whatever you're calling us to. It's your name we pray. Amen.